Do you have a cell phone? Well, several here do, and in just a few years, you may find a brand new use for your cell phone. I read an article within the last couple of days that said that cell phones, they're working on technology right now. Cell phones will be the new way to pay bills. And again, the technology is not designed to be years and years away, and perhaps as little as 3 years. You may be able to walk into a store, and as you're at the checkout area, you simply wave your cell phone at the scanner. And because of a chip that they intend to put in cell phones, your purchase will be paid for just like that. Don't have to touch the wallet, don't have to take anything out of the purse. Well, someone might say, well, that would be nice for shopping, but would it extend to other areas as well? The people that are working on this do intend for it to have widespread use. They're thinking that they will be able to make it work for parking meters. They'll be able to make it work at the movie theater. They'll be able to make it work for taxis and even the local ballpark. I mean, there's practically no place that will be exempt from this. In the 1950s, who could have guessed that in less than 60 years, almost number one, everyone would have a cell phone? And number two, we would be on the verge of simply waving these devices in the air and paying a wide variety of bills. Even 20 years ago, if people would have made these kinds of predictions, I think most of society would have laughed and said, oh no, there is no way that that's possible. When you look at what's happened in the last 20 years and certainly in the last 50 years, we find that life is very unpredictable. Even though we've come so far, it is still literally the case that we do not know what is around the next corner. Well, that stands in stark contrast to the scriptures. Because when we look at the Bible, we find that it is literally filled with hundreds of predictions that we can examine. Were the predictions right or were they wrong? Have they been fulfilled or is there a possibility for a future fulfillment? We've already looked at prophecy from a few different perspectives. For instance, we've looked at a basic overview of Jesus' life, information that was predicted in the Old Testament. We've looked at some of the predictions that related to the end of his life, that is, Jesus was going to die and how that was going to occur. For a little while, we want to spend some time on Jesus' earthly life. There are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament about what Jesus would do as he was among people. The New Testament writers must have regarded this information as important because they mention a number of these prophecies and they affirm for us that they were fulfilled. So since the inspired writers affirm that they are important, they thought that they were worthy of consideration, we also want to study this material. For example, we have the information that is recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Verses that I'm going to be reading in just a few minutes. The writer actually, in this section of the letter, goes back to a Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and quotes from that psalm. The author speaks of someone coming and doing the will of God. He also affirms that this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Well, here are some key points from this prophecy. A body was going to be prepared for the one under consideration. Well, the New Testament affirms that the fulfillment of that is Christ, the incarnation. Jesus was born of a virgin. The New Testament affirms that Jesus was God in the flesh. That is, he needed a human body to carry out the work, and that body was provided. In verse 7, the writer in Hebrews chapter 10 says the individual who was coming wanted to do the will of God. Again, we find that quotation in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. This part of the text is also perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. One of the interesting passages about Christ is found in John chapter 8, verse 29. John records for us Jesus saying, I not only do the will of my Father, but Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. Now that statement on the face of it is interesting, but if you think about it, it is a very profound statement. What person in life can we point to who would say that that is always the case in their life, that there is something that they do that they never fail in, something that they do time after time, and they never mess it up? Person, for example, may say, I always brush my teeth. Well, to such a person, we might say, we think that there are probably some times in your life when you have an exception to that. Person may say that, but they go to the hospital. Perhaps they're in a coma, and they're certainly not going to brush and floss in that state, but that may be something that they do on a very regular basis, but it's not always done. Another person may say, I always lock my doors. Well, what they mean by that typically is almost always. There are exceptions at various times. But in the New Testament, when the Bible says in John 8, verse 29, Jesus affirmed, I always do the will of my Father. He meant always. And that's what we find being affirmed in the New Testament. There were no exceptions. as people looked at Jesus, and if they thought about the Old Testament, Psalm 40 may have come to mind, because the Lord was perfect. One is reminded in this regard of Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus was at the point where it was about time for him to die. He was in the garden. He was praying. What did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Even in that set of circumstances, he surrendered himself to the Father's will. Paul picks up on this point as well in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. There he says, Jesus was obedient. Then he adds, Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. Then he takes the thought a step further. He was obedient. He was obedient to the point of death. And he was obedient to death on the cross. Jesus lived the very way they described in John chapter 8. Person may be good and they may be obedient in a number of ways. But sometimes there's an occasion that arises when the person says, okay, this is too much. This is going too far. What you're asking of me is just way over the top, and I will not do that. That's not, however, what we find predicted in Psalm 40. This person had come to do the will of God. As difficult, as hard, as complicated as that might be, the person said, my life is going to be dedicated to doing heaven's will. And that's precisely what we find with Jesus. Prophecy made in that regard, and a life that fulfills that in every respect. As interesting as that is, that's not the entire story. Another demonstration of how the Lord would be perfect is found in Psalm 45. Psalm 45:2 has an interesting statement, and it reads thusly, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Now that does not sound like a typical person. You are fairer, you're above, you're better than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips. Well, who could the writer have had in mind in Psalm 45? The rest of the verse ends a speculation. It says, God has blessed thee forever. And some have tried to say, well, these words were written of a king. There was some ruler and a person was praising him. A person was exalting him. Well, if that's true, the writer certainly used a lot of hyperbole. And maybe there is some truth in that. But the New Testament affirms that ultimately that prediction, that prophecy is found in Christ. It is a perfect description for the Lord. The latter part of Psalm 45, verse 2, speaking about the individual who was going to be eternal, God hath blessed thee forever. That's certainly true of Jesus. He is eternal. That's a quality that mankind does not have. As far as a person being fairer than other people, that brings to mind two passages from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and also Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8. In Hebrews 4:15, the writer says that Jesus is a high priest. Now, as you look at the Old Testament and as you look at people today, a high priest could have been a very good man. High priest could have been someone who was trying to do what was right. Among the Hebrews, these men should have been great examples. But the Hebrew writer goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8, that every single one of the high priests that lived among the Hebrew people, that worked for the Hebrew people, they all had flaws. If we could line up all the high priests that the Jewish people had, every single one of them would have some defects. And you know that's still true today. If there were a way for us as human beings to go back to the day of Pentecost and see all the Christians that have lived since that time, maybe even all the Christians that would live from the day of Pentecost until the end of time, till Jesus comes, and we would take the top 20 people, the best 20 Christians from that group, men and women, and we would line them up, it would still be the case that every single person in that group would be guilty of sin. Probably not be horrific sinners, good, great people, wonderful people, maybe some of the best people that we have ever met or ever could meet, but they would be sinners. Human beings are not perfect. But in Psalm 45, verse 2, the writer talks about someone who was going to be perfect. Was that statement ever fulfilled? It was. The Hebrew writer affirms that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was without sin. And it was not that way because he was not tempted. We find something else. He was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. We also see something else in that psalm. The third point from the writer is that from the lips of this person would pour grace. Graceful speech. Well, we see that in the Gospels in a number of ways. One of the passages that comes to my mind in this connection is in John chapter 7. By the time of John 7, Jesus, his ministry, his work, his teachings, he had started to irritate some people. He had some enemies. There were some people who didn't like what he was saying and teaching. There were some people who wanted him to be captured, and we pick this up midway through the chapter, John 7, verse 30. They therefore sought to take him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour was not yet come. Then in verse 44, we have a related point. The Bible there says no man laid hands on him, even though there were people who wanted to do that very thing. Those who hated him wanted him captured. They sent officials, and when those officials who were soldiers did not capture Jesus, they reported back to other officials. The people who sent them got angry. They wanted to know, why didn't you bring this man back that we told you to get? And the answer that these fellows had is found towards the end of the chapter, verse 46. The officers, those officials, answered and said, never man so spake. Here are fellows who were sent to do a job, and Jesus, just the very words that he was speaking, they were so full of grace, so amazing, so interesting, so compelling, so unusual, that these fellows left him alone. They went back to those other officials and just said, we failed. We did not do the job. We were absolutely stunned by what he said. Jesus came to live as a man, and he lived a perfect life. For that reason, among others, he's called a good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11. When you look at the Old Testament, you find a number of shepherd statements, and these statements ultimately look forward to Jesus. We find shepherd imagery certainly scattered throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. In Matthew 18, verse 11, shepherd imagery is used there. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13, verse 20, refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus himself in John 10, verse 9 said, I am the door, and he used the word pasture. In Acts 20, verse 28, his church is called a flock. Have you ever, as you've read the New Testament, have you ever stopped to wonder why the New Testament writers used all of this shepherd imagery? Did they just make that up? Did they just look for something to write down in their particular book and say, well, it would be good to compare Jesus to a sheep? Or is all of this shepherd imagery rooted in the Old Testament? Well, the latter point is right. There was a foundation, that is the Old Testament, for all these shepherd statements. And if we've never thought about this particular matter, let's turn our minds back to the Old Testament for a little bit. Because again, ultimately, these items are points of prophecy as well. As we think about Christ and a shepherd, the Old Testament statements that are made in that regard, many of them at least point to the fact that Jesus would come and he would be a perfect shepherd. I want to start in this line of thought with Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we're familiar with Isaiah 40 because of how it begins. It is a messianic chapter. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we have some information about John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make a highway straight for God. And there are other messianic statements in this chapter as well. Verse 10 is probably familiar to us. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one. His arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. But the passage that we really want to pay attention to is verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. Well, as you look at the first 10 verses, you have a messianic context. That is, this chapter is pointing forward to Jesus. And then in this immediate context, we're introduced to a shepherd, verse 11. As Peter, as Matthew, as the Hebrew writer all said, Jesus is the good shepherd. Now, Jesus didn't have to grow up a shepherd. In fact, it might be the case that we could argue that that probably would not have been the most likely occupation. We know that Matthew tells us in Matthew 13, verse 55, that Joseph, the father figure in Jesus' life, was a carpenter. Jesus could have been a carpenter, but the Old Testament didn't foreshadow that. It foreshadowed him being a shepherd. He could have been a teacher, as the Bible says he was, but not a shepherd. But he was a shepherd and a teacher. In previous lessons, we've cited a time or two, some information from Micah chapter 5. Micah 5 is probably best known for just one statement, and that is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. God made reference to Bethlehem, and he said, it is a very small place, and that's true. God said that from this small place, even though it was very insignificant by the world standards, God said, from this small place, there's going to come forth a ruler who's been from everlasting, a ruler who's eternal. And again, that was a reference to Christ. Well, while that passage is extremely helpful, we want to see what else the prophet has to say, because there's another statement or two about the Lord. This same ruler, Christ, is still under consideration when we come to Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. And he shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And they shall abide for now, shall he be great, unto the ends of the earth. One is struck by the words in the American Standard Translation, his flock. And that's literally true. Jesus, he came to build his church, Matthew 16, verse 18. He has his own flock. He is not a shepherd for someone else. He is a shepherd for the church which he bought with his blood. Acts 20, verse 28. We remember that Jesus once told a parable about a man who had 100 sheep. In that story, the Lord said the man had one sheep that got lost. The 99 sheep that were not lost were penned up so that man could go and find that one sheep that had strayed. Well, that's really an excellent description of Jesus and his being a shepherd. There is not a single person in the church who is unimportant to the shepherd. If we become a Christian, Jesus is personally interested in us. We don't have to be famous. We don't have to have a lot of money. We don't have to live in a certain country to get his attention. It doesn't matter if we're a man or a woman, if we're a young person or we're an old person. Jesus, as a shepherd, is interested in each one. Micah expresses that interest in 4a of Micah chapter 5. He said Jesus would stand and feed the flock. Well, that was simply a way of saying that this good shepherd, Christ, would care for the church, he would watch over the church, and he would be personally involved in the church. Jesus has been doing that for a long time. The New Testament writers affirm that. One of the passages, and I never looked at it in this particular way until this week, but you may remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says, Jesus led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Now, when I looked at that passage through the eyes of the shepherd statements that we're looking at tonight, all of a sudden some things started to dawn on me. Jesus, as the shepherd, gave gifts unto men. Well, what were those gifts? Well, we know that among the gifts were various supernatural gifts, tongues, prophecy, the discerning of spirits, those kinds of things. He ensured that the faith was delivered once unto the saints, Jude verse 3, so we would have all that we need. Why did he do that? He did that because he is the good shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 9. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why would he do that? He's the good shepherd. He wanted to stand and help his people, Micah chapter 5, verse 4. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that we have been equipped unto every good work. Why do that? Because Christ is the good shepherd, and he has wanted to help his people. From time to time, we read the 23rd Psalm. Maybe we can cite several of the verses, or maybe all six verses of Psalm 23. Have we ever read the psalm, though, from the perspective of Jesus being the good shepherd? It sort of sheds some new light on it. Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus makes me to lie down in green pastures. Jesus leads me beside still waters. Jesus restores my soul. Jesus guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Jesus is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Jesus prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Jesus anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. That's the good shepherd. That's the shepherd that Isaiah and Micah and others were looking forward to. Jesus loves his sheep, every single one. He came to die for people so that they all might be his children. In fact, another prophet that thought about Jesus in the terminology that we're describing tonight was Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, the prophet made two prophecies. He said this good shepherd was going to be smitten. How could he know that? Hundreds of years in advance. Well, inspiration helped him know that, and he wrote it down. Not only did he make that prophecy, but he said when the shepherd was smitten, there would be sheep. And he said these sheep would scatter. Did it happen? That's what the Gospels record. What the man had said hundreds of years before came true in every single detail. Jesus was not smitten because he was careless. He was smitten so he could become a perfect shepherd. He lived the perfect life, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, but that wasn't enough. To be the perfect shepherd, he also had to die for a sheep. He literally gave his life so that others could live. A big part of Jesus' life and mission was being a shepherd, and he still, in many respects, does that today. That's why the writers are able to talk about Jesus still being a shepherd. The prophecies about him are many when we look at the Old Testament, and they have come true. So the pressing question for us is, are we one of his sheep? The shepherd is there. He exists. He's proven himself. Do we know him? And does he know us? Because we've been obedient. We become a sheep by faith. We become a sheep by repentance. We become a sheep by confession. And we become a sheep by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2, verse 38. All those steps are required. We can't take one and leave out the other three, or we can't take two and leave out the other two. But faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, they're all required to enter into the fold of Christ. Then he continues to care and protect his people. Do we know him? Do we love him? Do we serve him? Because we've obeyed him. If not, tonight you have at least one more chance to become one of the sheep. If you have become one of his children and you've left the fold, like the one that strayed from the 99, tonight you can come back. Do you know Christ? And does he know you? If the answer is no, and tonight we as a body of people can help you, will you let us do that now as we stand and sing the selected song?